John chapter 9, verses 13 to 41. Let's listen to the Word of God. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. The Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" There was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he's opened your eyes?" He said, "He's a prophet." The Jews didn't believe that he had been born blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he is to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." The man answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" The man answered them, "I've told you already, and you wouldn't listen. Why do you want to hear again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. Now we know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." The Jews answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I might believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would guide us and fill us with your Spirit as we look into this, that we would be encouraged to the same faith that this healed man has received, that we would, Lord God, see you as you are in Christ and believe you and trust in you as this man learned to. Grant that we would not be like those who see and yet don't see anything at all. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Last week we began this passage and we looked at the issue of suffering and the issue of Jesus' work on earth, the time that he has to accomplish it in, and the fact that we as his disciples are called along to work with him. The story then moves on to the actual healing of the man born blind, and this is in verses 6 and 7, which we looked at briefly last week. Not much is said about that. He simply turns to the man, spits on the ground, makes mud with the saliva, and then anoints or covers the man's eyes with the mud and says, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam." The man goes and he washes, and his sight was given to him. He had never seen since he was born. A miracle has happened. The crowd that he comes back to are so astonished by him that they don't recognize him at first. It's interesting, in a way, they're almost blind to this as well. They're so used to seeing this man walk a certain way and conduct himself a certain way that even though he's wearing the same clothes and has the same appearance, he's conducting himself, walking differently, and he doesn't fit into their pattern. He doesn't fit into the things they expect. And it takes them a while to realize, this is him. And when he asks, how did this happen? When they ask him, how did this happen? He says, the man Jesus made mud and told me to go wash the mud off my eyes in the pool. And I went and I washed and I see and I'm here now. Well, this creates, as you can imagine, quite a stir. The people are saying, well, we have to see what the leadership thinks about this. Apparently, part of that motivation was because it happened on a Sabbath, on a Lord's Day. And it was Jesus who had done this. The Pharisees were involved and called in to comment on this. Not necessarily to criticize as they would follow through, but because they were seen as, and were the spiritual leaders, many of them good people. Many of them, you know, upright men so far as those things go. And yet when they're presented with the work of Christ, many of them show their true colors and show themselves to be people more after power and reputation than after godliness and humility and belief in Christ. John tells us here that it is a Sabbath when this happened because he wants us to recognize that part of Jesus' conflict with the establishment is that he is doing things that they say he shouldn't do. But the things they say he shouldn't do are not things that God has prohibited. We're reminded by this that the Pharisees have set up their own interpretation of the law. They have the Word of God there. They have the law of Moses. They have the prophets. They knew what the Old Testament scriptures were. And yet they neglected them for their own interpretations and viewed their own interpretations as more powerful than the Word of God. And compounding this, their interpretations were largely wrong and were man-centered, thinking that if we can do these things, we can see Jesus come. He'll come to reward us. The Messiah will be here to bless us for our obedience. So that's why they held on to this so strongly. Their obedience to that interpretation of that Word of God was their way of salvation. When Jesus does things on the Sabbath, he does it because there's a healing, there's a work of mercy that needs to be done. But sometimes he adds things to this to make it clear and to bring him in conflict with the Pharisees, because he also has to testify against and tear down that man-made way of salvation that they're trusting in. If there's a reason why he anointed this man's eyes with mud, it's probably found in this, that kneading of dough was forbidden on the Sabbath day. And later rabbinical commentary says that making mud, kneading mud to use as a poultice on somebody is a form of kneading and is therefore to be forbidden. Even there's discussion even on how one or if one may actually anoint the eyes of someone who is born blind on the Sabbath, because that too was seen as a form of work and not to be done. And forgotten in all of this is the fact, here's a suffering man. Here's a man who has been like this from his birth. Jesus comes and does a wonderful thing for him. And rather than giving glory to God for the work of mercy that's been performed, well, that's not the way it should be done. We don't do those things around here. We don't do it that way. And so if you're not going to do it our way, we don't really believe you. We don't know that we can trust you. Now, there's a certain point in which you can say, well, there's the right way to do things. And if somebody's doing something the wrong way, you can raise the question about it. But if your way is not God's way, if your way is an addition to what God has done or a subtraction from what God has said, then there's a problem with putting your faith and trust in that. God gives the Sabbath that men may rest. God gave the Sabbath that men might know His worship. Men might reflect on His glory, on His kindness, on His mercy. When Jesus heals on the Sabbath, He's telling us something very significant about His Father and about our Father. That the Sabbath points to the rest He gives to us from our sin and from our labor. The Sabbath points to the fact that He's taken our sin and guilt away, and that is symbolized in the miracles that Jesus has done. This man was born blind. He could not see through all of his life. Symbolically, Jesus heals him and enables him to see. the glory of all the things that God has created. The symbolism is this, that this man, now physically given sight, is also being given the opportunity for spiritual sight, that he can see who God is, that he can see what God is like, a God of mercy, and a God of grace, and a God of love. This the Pharisees will not have, because they are not full of grace and mercy and love. They are full of rules. They are full of self-pride. They are full of a high estimation of themselves and completely miss their own sin. They might say, of course, that, yes, well, he's done a miracle. And this is what they do argue in verse 16. This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. The idea seems to be that, yes, he does a miracle. He's done a great thing, but, you know, he's not really obeyed God, and so you don't have to follow him. There are provisions in the Old Testament law that if a prophet did a miracle, it didn't necessarily mean that he's to be believed as coming from God. If he did a miracle and then disobeyed the law of God, then you knew that he was a false prophet. He was to be stoned. But Pharisees says, well, you know, even if he did this, he's not to be listened to because he didn't obey the law. But the problem among several that they had created in that was that their law was not God's law. They had substituted their own rules for the law that God had given to them. You think in our own history as a denomination, the long struggle that we had with total abstinence as being a rule for church membership, and then a rule for ordination for deacons and elders. Not drinking is a good idea. If you don't want to drink, that's fine. But to say that one cannot be a member of a church unless they promise not to ever drink? Where is that taught in Scripture? Yes, you think you're protecting people from a problem, but you're really dishonoring God by creating and imposing a rule on His people that He has not imposed on them. And you can go to other churches that have their own versions like that. I know of one congregation that forbids its members to have televisions. Not a bad idea on a personal level, on a personal choice, but to make church membership conditional upon not having a television? What's interesting is the church also is heavily, a lot of the people, because of their cultural tradition, are really heavy smokers. And so you go to the church and afterwards everybody will be out there lighting up a cigarette. I mean, it's that sort of blindness that the Pharisees fell into and that we can fall into as well. You know, our struggle with alcohol is one of those areas, but we can fall into those things as well too. Certain types of dress, certain types of music, you know, whatever. These things become the condition for saying that somebody is a Christian or not. For saying that somebody is obeying God, being faithful to Him or not. We need to be careful of those things. And go back to what the Scriptures say on these issues and hold to this. Now there are others who looked at the miracle that Jesus had done and they would say, well, how could he be a sinner if he had done this? Because a sinner couldn't do this thing. The assumption was that the nature of the miracle was such that it could not be done by one who would lead from God. And that may seem to be a weaker argument, although it leads to the right conclusion. It's the warning for us that signs and miracles are not necessarily indicative of somebody being of the truth, or that their words should be believed. We watched in the video this morning, a man testified that he had come. One of the crucial elements in his coming to faith in Christ was he heard God speak to him. And the discussion that followed in Sunday school helped us to understand, I hope, that yes, that might be a starting point, but what does he believe now? If a person has a vision or some experience and then they deny the truth of Scripture, that person is not to be believed. If a person does a sign or a miracle, just because they say they're from God doesn't mean they ought to be believed. What do they teach about God? What do they counsel people to do? Of course, in Jesus' case, there's no dilemma, because He's only going to teach people the truth. He's only going to lead people to the law of God, to the Word of God, as ought to be believed and ought to be obeyed. Now this blind man, hearing this discussion around him, and sees and recognizes that there's division among the Pharisees. Some say he couldn't have done it because he broke the Sabbath. He couldn't be from God. Others saying Jesus must be from God because nobody but a prophet from God could do a work this good. And so Scripture tells us there's division. The Pharisees divided themselves about this. They think, well, let's ask this guy what he thinks. It might be worth considering. Maybe it'll sway the argument one way or the other. And the man, when he's asked, says, what do you say about him since he's opened your eyes? The man says he's a prophet. He recognizes that Jesus is someone special. Now that seems somewhat short of a confession of faith, and it is. But one of the things that you see as you read through John and read through the things this gentleman says is that he's growing in faith. Because earlier in verse 11, he's the man called Jesus. Now, as he hears the debate between the Pharisees, he recognizes he's not just a man. He's a prophet. He's seeing things as they are, continued progression of understanding of who Jesus is. He holds fast to his testimony in the midst of this. You know, if you've ever been called to court or have to give or called to the human resources office in your work to have to give an account of what you're doing, you feel a little nervous. Because you're meeting with the bosses. And you might kind of, you know, shade things this way or that way. Or if you're accused of something, you might be tempted to say, well, you're right, I get it. Just because of the fear of intimidation, fear of pressure. In these verses, in verses 13 to 17, the man holds fast to what he had said. He doesn't back down and even grows in his understanding of what has happened. One of the themes, again, as we go through these verses, is seeing the idea of persecution and how do we respond to it. When the screws are put to us, when the pressure is put on us to confess what we believe, to explain what we know, what we believe to be true, how do we respond to it? This man shows us a way in which we ought to go. He doesn't simply hold back to the one thing and stand on that. He grows in his understanding. But there are others who are really challenged by this. His parents, in verses 18 to 23, give us an example of the power of fear and peer pressure. The Pharisees are kind of stymied by this guy. He hasn't given them what most of them have wanted, apparently. They're not even sure that he really was born blind. So sure are they that this couldn't happen. And to give credit, it's a hard thing to believe. As will be said later on, since the beginning of time, it's never been known by anyone that one born blind gets their sight back. So this is a thing of major, major magnitude. And you can give them credit for perhaps wanting to check the story out more, but we know from how they've treated Jesus already in this gospel, they're not looking for the truth, they're looking for a way to accuse him. Somehow to prove the story false, that the miracle didn't happen. And so they call the parents in, thinking that the parents are the ones who can say, well, was he really born blind or not? Is this guy even really their son? The parents are brought in, and they're asked, is this your son? Was he born blind? How then does he now see? The parents answer truthfully, yes, he's our son. This is the one. And yes, he was born blind. He's been blind since he came out of the womb. He's never been able to see. So they testify truthfully to that. But then they shade off a little bit. But how he sees now, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He can speak for himself. Now, you might think, on the one hand, that's just them being cautious and not saying more than they know. But John tells us that the reason they did this was because they were afraid of the Jews. They were afraid of the Pharisees. Because the decision had already been made that anyone who would confess Jesus to be the Christ was to be put out of the synagogue. They owned up to what they had to, but out of fear, they said no more than that. Their son, who's been healed by Jesus, doesn't back down. They, when faced by the same hostile crowd and same hostile questioning, say only what they have to and then punt the ball away and say, ask him. It's understandable, isn't it? I mean, we've all done this at one degree, to one degree or another, or at one time or another. We've had this opportunity to make a clear testimony to Christ. And we've given in to the pressure, afraid of the consequences. Real or imagined, we thought it'll go badly for me if I go as far as I could go. Let me say what's safe right here and no more than that. It's difficult not to be a little mildly critical of them at this point. But maybe they hadn't heard all about Christ yet. Maybe they hadn't had the time with their son yet to have their own eyes opened to who Jesus is and what he would do. And this is a serious matter. They would have been put out of the synagogue. They would have been treated as Gentiles. They'd have been treated as those who are covenant breakers. A radical reorientation for their own lives. We in similar ways might face separation from our families if we confess that Jesus is the Christ. I have friends who left the Catholic Church as they became Christians, and their families practically had funerals for them. A Muslim converts to Christ, and if he says anything about it, he takes his life into his own hands. And we know this happens today, that those who convert to Christ, who follow after him, are not infrequently stoned and put to death for their faithfulness. Fortunately, we have a much more safe situation here. But maybe that gives us less excuse to back down from our profession of faith in Christ. We lose a friendship. Well, we lose a friendship. God will provide another family for us, other friends for us. We might risk a job, but are we saying that God can't provide for us in other ways? There's an issue here, and I'll touch on this later, but I'll just say this now. There's an issue here of counting the cost of discipleship. And do we count the cost? Are we willing to pay the price for what it will take to be faithful to Jesus in this? Well, they're not satisfied by the parents, so they follow the parents' advice. They called the man in again. And since this is the man's third round of questioning, his friends around where he was begging, then one round with the Pharisees, then the parents, now he's back with the Pharisees again. Now the Pharisees are not changing their mind. They're determined that this cannot have happened. And they call to the one who had been born blind and say to him, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. Well, give glory to God is not so much asking him to praise God, but it's almost a call to tell the truth. It's similar to what Joshua says to Achan in Joshua 7 when the army has been defeated because somebody has disobeyed God's commandments to not take any of the booty from the city of Ai. Achan took it. The army was defeated. Achan's family was sorted out by lot, and Achan is brought before Joshua, and they command him, give glory to God. Tell the truth here. And they say to this man, tell the truth. We know that this man is a sinner. That this man they know is a sinner is not the formerly blind man, is Jesus. They already know what they think. They want somehow to minimize and destroy the witness of this person to who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Well, the man answers, I can't tell you what I don't know, but I do know this. I was blind and now I see. Whether he was a sinner or not, that's not my determination to make. I'm not going to answer your question in that regard. But I'll tell you what I do know. I was blind and now I see. There's a benefit to us in a simple witness. There's a lot we don't know. I mean, I'm finding out as I'm teaching 7th and 8th and 9th and 10th graders going through Bible survey that there's a lot I thought I knew that I don't know. And if I do know it, I'm really bad at explaining it. No problem at all in saying, well, I don't know the answer to that. I'll have to get back to you on it. But that doesn't mean that you can't say what you do know, however limited or how little it might be. It's significant. might simply be, yeah, I can't explain how God does things. I don't know why good people suffer. I don't know why the nation is such an uproar. I don't know how God determines who to save and who not to save. I don't know why some people believe and don't believe. But I know this. I was dead in my sins and trespasses, and I heard the gospel preached, and I believed in Jesus, and my guilt is taken away. That I do know. No shame in holding even only to that. That much is true. Other things can be decided as you get older in Christ, as you study more. Some of these questions that we get aren't even real in terms of a real honest intent. The Pharisees aren't asking this fellow to be so they might be convicted of the truth. They're trying to trip him up and trying to trip up Jesus. And maybe that's why he says, whether he was a sinner or not, I don't know. He's beginning to sense that they're not really honest about all of this. Their response to him is a rebuke of him. They want to know more details. What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Are they implying that, well, did he bribe you somehow? Was there some magic trick here? Maybe they're just looking to see if they can trip him up in his testimony and show that he's a false witness somewhere. Now, this isn't a legal court, but it's functioning as that. And they can discredit this guy any way they can by having him tell the story again and again until he gets the detail wrong. They can jump on, then they can disregard the whole thing and be proven right in their own minds. But the man's onto this. This is one of the cool things about this guy. You compare him to the man who was healed in John 5. That guy seems a little dim. He doesn't really seem to react to what's going on. He does tell the Pharisees who it was that has healed him, so he owns up to that, but there's no record of a dialogue with him. He doesn't seem to just have that spark that this fellow does. This guy is getting clued into what's going on. And so he responds to their question for more details. He said, I've told you already. I've already said this. You wouldn't listen to it then. Why do you want to hear it again? Maybe you want to believe him. Maybe you want to become his disciples too. Somebody pointed out that when he says also his disciples or his disciples too, he's already counting himself as a follower of Jesus. And so he says, like somebody said, with a twinkle in his eye, I think with a little bit of holy mischief, he's jiving them a little bit and saying, oh, you want to believe him too? That's why you're asking me all these questions. And they, of course, respond, absolutely not. We're nothing like you. We want nothing to do with him. We know what he's about. We know how false he is. We are disciples of Moses and not of Jesus. We're not like him and we're not like you. And the tragedy is, of course, is that Moses prophesied of Christ. The law that Moses gave told of Christ. And they wouldn't listen. They were no true disciples of Moses, despite all that they had said. Moses wrote down those first five books. He gave out the laws, the commandments of God regarding sacrifices, so that anyone who had spiritual ears to hear would understand that there must be some way that God takes away our sin and guilt. And it can't be done simply by animals and by blood, because animals are not humans. They can't stand in our place. There's the intimation there must be something more coming. And it was through Moses that was said, God will raise up a prophet like me from among you. And they were refusing to see that Jesus was this prophet. And there's no point in trying to be kind to them and saying, well, they just needed more information. Because Jesus tells them all they need to know, shows them all they need to see, and they refuse him again and again and again. We don't know where this man's from. Meaning, we know he's not from God. He must be from some place much darker. No need to listen to him. No need to consider him. The man responds, well, this is amazing. I think there's some sarcasm here in his voice. I don't know any other way to read this. I know it's careful. You have to be careful when you read the Bible and start putting intonations into people's words, but I'm not sure how else to really understand this. This is an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. And he makes this argument with them. He follows through, criticizing, first of all, the gap in knowledge. They seem to know everything, and yet they can't account for why his eyes are now seeing, why he's been healed the way he is. They can't explain it. And so he makes an argument that this must be the work of God. Some have argued that this is kind of a weak argument because it's based on miracles. And I'm thinking, on that level, it might be. But I think he's also arguing in terms of the Pharisees. He's saying, in effect, according to you, God does not hear sinners, but only those who worship him. God doesn't hear the prayers of those who are evil or wicked or false. God only hears those who are righteous. And there's plenty in Scripture about how God hears the prayers of a righteous man and will answer them. How God listens to the words of his people when they call out to him. So there's a real truth in this that he's saying to them. He also says, secondly, no one born blind has ever been given sight. And that's true as well. In biblical history, no blind person was ever given sight. In the apocryphal books, in the book of Tobit, Tobit was given his sight back, but he lost it as an adult temporarily. So he draws from this conclusion. If Jesus were not from God, this thing could not have happened. He says, by your own standards, he must be from God. Because this couldn't happen unless it was God doing it. God doesn't hear the sinners, the prayers of the sinners and of the wicked and the reprobate. God doesn't do the things they want him to do. And a miracle like this, which has never been heard of in the history of the world, that Jesus has done, it must be that he is from God. Now this also, let's step aside here for a moment. One of the signs of the Messianic age, one of the things the prophets promise, Isaiah does a lot of this, is that in the day of the Messiah, the blind will see. 29:18, in that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. 35:5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, ears of the deaf unstopped. 42:7, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, and from the prison those who sit in darkness. And this is what Jesus quotes in Luke 4 from Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. This man is beginning to understand that what's been done to him, what he has experienced, is something that only the Messiah could do. He's seeing better than the Pharisees have ever seen. He's confessing now who Christ is. It becomes more clear as the passage goes on. He makes this argument to them on their own terms, I think, and they won't accept it. All they can do is a sputter. I can just see them being almost enraged and think, you can't say this to us. You can't. And so, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? That's the cruelty of it. Remember what the disciples asked back in the beginning of this chapter. Who sinned, Jesus, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And we saw then, Jesus' answer is true. It's not a matter of sin, it's a matter of God being glorified. Not to impugn sin or guilt of somebody who is suffering, as a matter of course, but rather to see how God can be glorified in the midst of this. The Pharisees aren't going to have this. They say, obviously you're a wreck. You're a reprobate. You or your parents did something wrong, or you wouldn't have been born blind like this. Who are you to teach us, you sinner? And then they cast him out. Cast him out, I think, means more than just out of the room. They threw him out of the synagogue. They say, you are no longer to be considered a true Jew. You are no longer considered to be a son of Abraham. Receiving the mercy of Christ and testifying to it has consequences. the great and holy consequence that we rejoice in is that we're saved. Our sins are forgiven us. We're brought into fellowship with God as Father. We are made new. We are being sanctified day by day and moment by moment by the work of the Spirit. But there's a difficult side to it as well. When we testify to others, when we ask them, will you see who Jesus is and what He has done? Some will listen, but many will not. Now, many of those who do not listen to us, who don't accept our testimony, can do nothing more than just shut the door in our face or shut us out of their life. And it's a grievous and a serious thing. I don't mean to make light of that. But there are times when the cost is high. When we're brought into conflict with those that we would not be brought in conflict with husbands or wives, or sons or daughters or parents, employers. Are we willing to pay the price? This man was. This doesn't mean, of course, that we go and make ourselves obnoxious to those around us, that we go and look for ways to tick people off with the gospel. This doesn't mean that we look for ways in which we can be persecuted so that we can know that we're truly of Jesus. But it does mean that in the normal course of our life, there are going to be times when we have to hold our ground. When we have to say, Jesus is who He is. He is right, I am wrong, and you are wrong. When we have to be willing to take the blows for that. The great comfort that we have is that Jesus backs us up. That Jesus gathers us back to Himself. This man is cast out. No place, in a sense, no place to go. Maybe his parents weren't sure what to do with him, and he couldn't go back there. But Jesus comes and talks to him and makes it clear who He is finally to this man. Jesus heard that he cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? The Son of Man being Jesus' preferred term for himself, calling from Daniel 7:14, the Son of Man who receives the kingdom from God, all dominion and power and authority. Not a common term for the Messiah in Jewish thought, so Jesus takes that for himself so he can fill it with his own content, not to correct the misconceptions of people around him. It means that Jesus is the revelation of the Son of God, that Jesus is the revelation of God to man. It also connects Jesus with the idea of being the judge. He says to him, do you recognize that I am the true Word of God and that I have authority to give life and to take life? And the man says, well, who is he that I may believe in him? I don't think he's playing here. I think he's just not sure yet. And Jesus says, you have seen him, and it's the one who is speaking to you. And the man simply says, I believe, Lord, and worships him. He's come from being a blind man who doesn't call out to God at all, who doesn't call out to Christ at all because they can't see Christ, to one who receives the healing from Christ and obeys what this man tells him to do, who understands him first as a man and then under prosecution and persecution upholds him as the prophet, as a prophet from God. And now when confronted with a fuller knowledge of who Jesus is, he says, Lord, I believe, and he worships him. Now in all of this, Jesus is taking him back to himself. The man's been cast out. Jesus says this man needs a home. He needs comfort. He needs assurance. And he reaches out to this man and confirms in his heart and spirit the work that he's done for him. In the same way, Jesus does this for us. In those times when we've been cast out, when we've been separated, when we have lost because of faithfulness to following Christ, families or friends or jobs, Jesus is with us. Jesus does not forget. He does not cast out also. Rather, He keeps all that God has given to Him. All that God has put into His hand can't be cast away. And yet this ends on a hard note. As good for this man as it is, John leaves us with a challenge at the end of this story. There are Pharisees who hear this little conversation between Jesus and the man born blind who now sees. And the Pharisee says, some of them say, well, are we also blind? Maybe these are the ones who were kind of siding with this man early on. These might be the ones who say, a miracle like this couldn't be done by anybody who wasn't from God. Or maybe not. I don't know. We don't know how to identify them. But they're there. They hear. They say, well, Jesus, are we blind too? And Jesus said, if you were blind, you'd have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Because they claim to understand and reject Jesus. They don't understand at all. They don't see at all. And that's that warning and that message that we have to take to others as well. It's not enough to hear about Jesus. It's not enough to simply see Him as a good person or a good teacher or one option among many. We must believe Him as He is. He says, I'm the Son of Man. I am the Word of God. I am the one who makes God known to you. I have authority to pick up and to tear down. I have authority to give life and to take life. That is the Jesus that we take to people. That is the Jesus that we believe in. That is the Jesus that we have been saved by, that we love and that we serve. Others may reject Him. And others in their rejecting of Him may reject us. But He will never reject us. He will never leave us or forsake us. What He's done in us, what He's begun in us, He will bring to a holy and gracious end. We see Him now. We will see Him better in days to come. We will see Him in His glory, and we will rejoice in that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the sight that we have now of who You are. Not the physical sight, but the spiritual sight, the understanding that we have of our own sin and our own need. We thank You, Lord God, that You have made Yourself clear to us, made Yourself known to us through the work of Jesus. We thank You, Jesus, that You have spoken to us in Your Scriptures, that these words that we read are not just historical remembrances and memoirs of times past, but they are Your Word to us now, and they're meant for us to hear and meant for us to listen to, meant for us to look at and to dissect and to study and to believe in their message. We thank You, Lord, that we do believe because You have lifted the veils from our eyes. You have taken the hearts of stone and made them hearts of flesh now. You have caused us to see, and we thank You, Lord God. We pray for those who are lost, for those who still don't believe. We pray, Lord, that You might open their eyes as well. Particularly, we think of our families, Lord God, that You would bless them with Your knowledge. We pray, Lord God, for those who would persecute those who do believe, that You would give them grace and mercy as well as You have given to us. We ask above all, Lord God, that all nations and all men and all peoples would see You and You would be glorified by all as they come to see You in Your glory, in Your might and in Your majesty in that great last day when Christ is made known and there's no more disputation, no more argumentation about who is God. It is Him. It is He. Lord God, we thank You and pray that we would be faithful to that day. And thank You that in Christ we will be. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.